Come on, check it out. Feel it, touch it. Let me know what you think it is. See if you get it right today. You did last week, so that was a good job. What do we got? What do you guys think it is? What's that? It's a stick. Anyone else? A sword? Oh my goodness, we're going for a sword again. Come on in, come on, Ty Lily, check it out. It's kind of bumpy. A bumpy alligator. Fantastic. Did you want to touch it? It's a what? A stick, a metal pole. Oh my goodness, so many good guesses. I forgot what. There's nothing in there. Well, let's check out, see what is in there. Oh, Lily's just gonna touch her here. There we go. All right, pass it here. It's kind of a weight, it's heavy, yes. All right. Today it is a hammer. Oh my goodness. Why did I pack a hammer? That's a great question. What do we usually do with hammers? We build things with it, right? Absolutely. Well, we fix things, yeah. So as we see, it's a hammer. They're used for building. I'm actually banned from using a hammer in this building and at home. My hands aren't capable of building or fixing anything. It's really bad. Why did I put it in the bag? Well, it's an object lesson. I'm actually going to switch out mics already. I can see it's going to cause problems. Because we need to understand what the hammer represents in building. Because when it comes to the Bible speaks of building, in the physical sense, but it also speaks to spiritual growth. We have physical buildings like temples and other fancy structures, and the temple was the place where people would go to worship God. We have this nice church because some very capable people with hammers built this place. And so we gather here today. The spiritual building would mean that we should have a strong foundation. We need to have one that is built on faith in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "No one can lay any other foundation than what has already been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ." And the Bible would also state that we need to build strong relationships and community. This is important for spiritual growth as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "You also are like living stones. As you come to Christ, you are being built into a house of worship. There you will be holy priests. You will offer spiritual sacrifices. God will accept them because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're to support one another in love and good works. Not just because we're friends, because we are a church body. We're a family of believers." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25 reads, "Let us consider how we can stir up one another to love. Let us help one another to do good works. And let us not give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing this. Instead, let us encourage one another with words of hope. Let us do this even more as you see Christ's return approaching." So our next story, it involves building as well. Jerusalem's walls being rebuilt. Nehemiah led the people in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. The work was shared among all the different families and tribes. The high priest and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. The men of Jericho worked on the section next to it. Other groups worked on the fish gate, the old gate, the horse gate, and all the other gates. Still other workers repaired the towers along the wall. The workers put in doors, bolts, and bars. Stones were cut and lifted into place. Holes and gaps were filled in. All around the city, people worked. Priests and perfumers, guards and goldsmiths all worked side by side. Soon the wall was already half as tall as it once had been. When Jerusalem's neighbors, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites, heard that the repairs were going well, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. Nehemiah prayed to God, and then he put guards around the wall day and night. Jerusalem's enemies said to each other, "They won't know anything is happening until we're already among them. Then we can kill them and stop the work." But Nehemiah heard about this plan and put people behind the lowest parts of the wall where it was the weakest. He grouped them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Then he said to them, "Don't be afraid of your enemies. Remember the greatness of the Lord and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." So the people returned to work on the wall. From that day on, half men worked while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The laborers carrying loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. The builders strapped their swords to their side while they built. Each man carried his own weapon wherever he went. In this way, the wall was finished in 52 days. When all Jerusalem's enemies heard this, they were afraid because they knew this had been the work of God. The Christ Connection reads, Nehemiah led the people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem for protection from their enemies. Jesus came to do more than build a physical wall. He made the way for people to have protection from sin and death by his sacrifice. Hey, I didn't dismiss anybody yet. All right, kids, you can head off, have fun, enjoy Sunday school, have laughs, learn lots. We love you. We're praying for you. Be kind to one another. All right, now's the time we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that are happening in our world and in our lives. And so I just want to take this time to just pray for everybody's safety. It's a bit of an ice rink out there, so, you know, have fun, I guess, cruising around in that parking lot. If you do need assistance at the end of service, please feel free to come talk to me and I'll help you get to your car. Someone else can help you. We've got some strapping people around here that are capable of handling the ice. Anyone else have anything we can pray for at this time? Yes, Mike. We can bring some bananas back for us. Those things are stinking good out there. You're not allowed to bring them. Yes, please. We do need to pray for Jamie. Carlo, I'm reminded that Grayer's not feeling well today, so he has stomach issues. Spinal. Definitely pray for him. also, you know, getting, you got the flu or something, right? We'll take these things to our Heavenly Father who hears us today. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we can gather here in this building and sing your praises and exalt you. And so I pray that that would be our heart and mindset, and not just in this 1 hour block that we've, I guess, given you in this moment, but it would be the passions of our heart, that we would seek you out in everything that we do, and we would exalt you and praise you and bring you thanksgiving. So we thank you. We thank you for all that you do for us. And today we want to uplift you and just praise you for this building that we have here, and just how excited we are to gather here as a church family. We just heard how important it is to build up and build together. So I pray we would be that church family that does that. Not just on the physical presence of this building, but we would pour into one another and build each other up. Encourage us to do so, we pray, Jesus. And we thank you. And right now we do have some sickness stuff that we need to pray over, and Lord, we know you are capable of healing and bringing the miracles to us. So we pray for that. We pray for little Grayer who's sick right now with respiratory stuff and stomach illness. And he's just very sick, Lord. We just pray that right now you would heal his body. It's such a tragic thing when a young one is sick like that. It breaks your heart. They don't know how to communicate. They don't know how to handle it. And so we just pray for a pouring of your love upon that little one. Bring him peace. Bring mom peace as well. And we thank you for praying. Lord, we also want to lift up Brad, who's sick right now. Got the flu or something. And so we just pray that you would heal his body. You know, they had to cancel small group because of that. And Jesus, we just pray that they're still able to seek you out during that time. And just love on their leader right now as they pray for him. And send him well wishes and stuff and see if he needs any help with it. So we thank you for Brad. And we pray for a healing of his body. Lord, right now we want to lift up Bernice's family. You know, losing a loved one just hurts us so bad. But he knows you. So he's celebrating with you right now. So we just pray for the family that's here, that's mourning, even though we know where he's at, that you would bring your comfort, your peace. And I know at the end there it was very hard for him. It's just complicated when you have those kind of cancers. So just pray for the healing and restoration of the family that he leaves behind, especially for his wife who poured out so much into his family. Pray for a healing of their hearts and a filling of your Holy Spirit, and be the great comforter at this time. His words always fall short when loved ones pass away. I know for Bernice it was her favorite cousin, and so we just pray a blessing upon her as well, and for your healing touch. Fill her with your Holy Spirit. And thank you, knowing that he is secure with you today. Lord, we don't want to forget to bring you glory. We don't want to forget to bring you thanksgiving for all the things that you continue to do. And so we look at Mike this week and just thank you for all that you're doing in his life. What a tough time he went through. And so we just thank you that you walked alongside him during that whole journey, even though at times he felt like he was abandoned and left alone, but you were there holding him up the whole time. So we praise you for the new position that you've given him, and we praise you for just the healing that's already taking place in his life from years of abuse and feeling neglected. And so we pray that this new position will be a place of blessing, and it will be a place that he feels honored at, as he gets to share with kids about who you are, Jesus, as he teaches in school. So I pray he honors you with all that he does, as he serves you wholeheartedly. We thank you for that. Thank you as well for the team going to Fiji, and we pray that they would have such an impact on some of the schools and the kids there as well, as it is just an environment that is hard to explain, but what a blessing. And so I pray that you continue to prepare the hearts of those going, and at the same time that finances would all fall into place as you provide. It's what I remember from Mike's phone call on Friday, as he called you Jehovah Jireh, a great reminder that you are a provider. So we thank you for that. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I've appreciated, we spent a little bit of time in Colossians. I don't know if you were all around here, but we're going to take a little pause from there, and maybe down the road we might look at some more of Colossians, but I wanted to spend some time in Hebrews for the next little while. Hebrews to me is quite an interesting read, because it's something that just, it focuses big time on Jesus Christ. And that's not really a shocker for some of us, as we're like, yeah, the Bible focusing on Jesus, that's pretty standard. This isn't going to be one of those messages that you're going to come home feeling like, I'm inspired to do different things, and there's not much practical application to it today. It's a learning one. It's understanding who Jesus is. Because from a theological perspective, Hebrews is a book that is seen as very Christocentric. It is. And as we go through some of the book, we're going to discover that it answers three very important questions. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And what is the significance for us? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce us with a kind of the Hebrews, get an understanding of what it is and who wrote it or whatever. Maybe we actually don't know that because we don't. So the author of Hebrews is unknown. A few names have been discussed as who could have written it. The strongest candidate, most likely Barnabas. Some feel that Paul could have written Hebrews, but it actually seems to lack any sort of Pauline phrases or language. There's some people that actually feel Priscilla wrote it. Boy, she was a fantastic teacher. So you could see it, and we see her work along with Aquila as she teaches Apollos. And it would make sense that authorship of her would disappear, as some would not necessarily be thrilled with this idea of woman's writing making the rounds in church. But regardless of who wrote it, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit worked through the author, as the author presents Jesus to us readers. The author actually is going to begin by introducing everyone to the person of Jesus Christ. They will introduce the person of Jesus Christ before they teach the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are going to be two categories here. It's the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And the author really wants us to understand this richness of Jesus Christ that is found in the entire Bible. It's the richness of Christology. That's what theologians at least call it. And this is not something where we separate Jesus' identity from his action, because that's actually impossible. But dividing the person Jesus and his work into individual theological categories, it actually helps us better understand what Scripture says about Jesus. You see, when we talk about him, we tend to jump straight into his work before we approach the person of Jesus. He turned water into wine, and we like to talk about his first miracle there and move on, and we will eventually talk about that, but the focus for the author of Hebrews as they start off in chapter 1 is to let people know the person, Jesus. And in doing so, the author of Hebrews reminds us to give our testimony as to who Jesus is as a person and also speak on his works. So who is Jesus? This is the question that we must answer as followers of his and as the church. And so we have to know this answer when we talk about Jesus. Let's see what the author says, starting in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Starting in verse 4, it says this: "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.' But about the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.' He also says, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" As a reminder, I think we also need to understand what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says. So we're going to read that. As it says, "In the past, God spoke to our people through prophets. He spoke at many times. He spoke in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one whom God appointed to receive all things. God also made everything through him. The Son is the shining brightness of God's glory. He is the exact likeness of God's being. He uses his powerful word to hold all things together. He provided the way for people to be made pure from sin. Then he sat down at the right hand of the King, the Majesty in heaven." Let's look at how that begins. It's this narrative within a narrative, and the big, larger narrative that's kind of thrown in here is the narrative of creation. It's the narrative of the fall. It's the narrative of redemption, of consummation, just this history of humanity. But in that larger storyline, we find the story of Jesus. As Jesus is the creator, he's the redeemer, and he is the ascended king. And this is Jesus, and this is the gospel message that we read about in Hebrews. Then verse 4 is going to be this transition point. And it becomes an argument for superiority of Jesus in relation to angels. Like I say, today's sermon, it's more of a learning and understanding the culture surrounding the reason for why Hebrews starts off like this. And so we begin here as we say, why is the author of Hebrews spending this significant portion demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels? We like angels today, right? I mean, some of us have them on top of our trees. Some of them have them in paintings, and they're kind of all over the place. We like to draw them. We like to think about them. They're all gathered on the nativity scenes, all that stuff. So we need to look at what is happening at that time that the author was writing this. They're writing to a Jewish people, most of whom would identify as Jewish Christians. And this discussion of the superiority of Jesus becomes absolutely necessary given the context and looking at what is happening at that time. Because at that time there existed this belief which stemmed from something called literature from the Second Temple Judaism. This literature would come about in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it was literature that demonstrated this intense focus on angels. And sure, some good stuff can be found in this literature, but some terrible errors are also found in it. And this all led to some Jewish believers to consider angels as God's messengers and also Israel's protectors. There's really nothing wrong with that. But they understood these angels as those who would come as the army of God to rescue and vindicate the nation of Israel. It would be Second Temple literature that would discuss the notion of personal angels. I'm sure we could all identify that as something in our terms today, as we would label it guardian angels. It's where the concept comes from, the Second Temple literature. This leads to this absolute fascination with angels, because you have your own personal angel, right? And the author of Hebrews, who is writing to Jews, they were familiar with these understandings in the Second Temple literature. So they wanted to correct this theological understanding. They wanted the readers to have a proper understanding of Jesus Christ. And they wanted them to know the relationship between Jesus and the angels. Hebrews 1 answers a number of important questions for this potentially theologically confused church at that time. How does Jesus fit with the angels? Is Jesus an angel? Is Jesus the servant of angels? And here's the thing about Hebrews 1. We actually learn in a beneficial way a great deal about angels. But of greater importance than that, we learn a great deal about the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to angels. So once again, looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "So we became higher than the angels. The name he received is more excellent than theirs. The Son is greater than the angels." Jesus is superior, and it's because of the name that he received that he is more excellent than angels. What name did Jesus receive? Now, we could head down the road of Paul's logic, where in Philippians, Paul tells the church that Jesus has now been given the title of Lord. And for those who don't know, Lord is the title of God himself. This does not mean that there was a time when Jesus was not divine. Jesus has been fully God from eternity. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, which we already read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one whom God appointed to receive all things. God also made everything through him." John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning the Word was already there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus could only accomplish our salvation as the agent of redemption if he is the eternal Son of God. And this is what the author of Hebrews is going to point out later on. Hebrews, it actually tells us the name Jesus is given, though. So we don't need to head down the Lord road, although it's a good one as well. Jesus receives the name Son. Once again, this does not mean that Jesus was adopted into divine sonship. No. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God. Verse 5 tells us that it is the messianic element of sonship that fulfills the promises that were made to King David. Think about what Romans chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 says. The good news is about God's Son. He was born into the family line of King David. By the Holy Spirit, he was appointed to be the mighty Son of God. God did this by raising him from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And see, the author points out why the Son, Jesus, is greater than the angels. And as the author does so, we need to know that these are not mere random thoughts that the author is referencing. They look at several different passages from the Old Testament. Through the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is providing his own inherent, infallible commentary on the Old Testament. In other words, we're learning about the importance of reading Scripture in light of the whole of Scripture. The Holy Spirit provides this commentary on the exact Old Testament Scripture that he had inspired. And the author of Hebrews is going to quote from each one of the major divisions in Hebrew Scripture. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 is from the writings. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is from the prophets. and Deuteronomy 32:43 is from the law. That's the divisions of Hebrew scripture, not our divisions. It's a little different. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 starts off with this rhetorical question. It doesn't appear in the NIRV, but in the NIV it is a question. To which of the angels did God ever say? In that we find that God never makes any claim for sonship of any of the angels. An angel may serve as God's agent, his messenger and his witness, but not as God's son. And it's in this quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, I will be his father and he will be my son, that it shows this sonship is in reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And Jesus, he is the messianic son. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises that were made to King David. And this is followed by a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, quoting Deuteronomy 32, it's actually kind of interesting, as the original context of Deuteronomy 32 has the angels bowing down to Yahweh. Think about that. Let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is him. He is God in the flesh. And the argument becomes clear. The angels worship Jesus, and it is not Jesus who worship angels. The angels are the one who declare the birth of Jesus. As God comes in the flesh, it is not Jesus who declares the ministry of angels. The angels are not called sons, but that is the very name that Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, has inherited. Now, this may not have a huge impact on our understanding, but it's important to understand why the Hebrew writers begin their letter in this way. Jesus is so superior. He is the Son of God. And this is what Hebrews really wants us to know. And then in verse 7, they're going to shift to something else that God said, as the author goes on to quote Psalm chapter 104, verse 4, where it reads, God makes his angels to be like spirits. He makes those who serve him to be like flashes of lightning. In Psalm 104, the author uses some exalted language to describe the angels. It's actually quite nice. They talk of how they're a flame of fire, that they enjoy God's presence, and they carry out God's purposes. And here's the thing about them, as it becomes clear that they are only servants in God's court. And it's made extremely clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. A reminder that angels are created and they are servants of God. This becomes significant. Let's look at what's quoted next. It's Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 to 7, where we read, you are God. Your throne will last forever and ever. Your kingdom will be ruled by justice. You have loved what is right and hated what is evil. So your God has placed you above your companions. He has filled you with joy by pouring the sacred oil on your head. Friends, angels may have surrounded the throne of God, but the Son, Jesus Christ, he sits on the throne. Angels may be sent by God, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is the anointed one. So we need to remind ourselves of that. We may not have angel worship in our time. We have different forms of worship that are just as impactful. I feel that the worship of self is something that's getting out of control these days. So in a sense, we can replace some of the angel worship that we see in these texts here with just us. The author then is going to quote Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 to 27. Lord, in the beginning you made the earth secure. You placed it on its foundations. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will pass away, but you remain. They will all wear out like a piece of clothing. You will roll them up like a robe. They will be changed as a person changes clothes, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. verses 10 to 12. We read that. And yes, in the Old Testament, these verses were about Yahweh. So that just shows the author's understanding of who Jesus is. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, this once again points to Jesus as Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. He is King. And so this is the major goal of the author of Hebrews, to bring people to a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And so in unfolding the argument in this way, it clearly demonstrates this Trinitarian theology. God is one in three persons. The notion that the Son has laid the foundation of the earth, it revisits the fact that it was through the Son that God created the world. And it makes it apparent that there is a distinction between creature and creator. With this contrast between them being temporary, the creatures, and things that are permanent, the creator. See, he's eternal. Creations will perish. It'll wear out like clothing. But the Son Jesus will not. The Son Jesus is eternal and permanent. The created order, it's subject to change, decay, and even destruction. And we see it all around us all the time. The person of Jesus is unending and unchanging. His years have no end, and he knows no change. It's fascinating when I start thinking about the creation versus creator debate. And recently I came across an article where this man, all he did was looking at the scientific truths about the human eye. And in doing so, he discovered God. There's a created order. And all you have to do is look at science as it points towards that. For some reason, we push against that as a church. It's like, no, science actually points out there's created order. It's fascinating. Jesus is superior. He is the creator. And then the author is going to quote one last piece of scripture in Hebrews 1, and it's Psalm 110, verse 1, as it says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your control." It follows the same rhetorical question that verse 5 gives us. To which of the angels did God ever say? Psalm 110 tells us that Yahweh promised the Messiah absolute dominion over the world. And Jesus is the singular Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the agent of creation and redemption. And so the author of Hebrews clearly demonstrates this and wants the reader to know who Jesus the person is. And verse 14 finishes off with, "All angels are spirits who serve. God sends them to serve those who will receive salvation." Making it very clear who angels are. So we see this role that angels have in the lives of God's people. They are ministering spirits who are sent out for our good. And the whole Bible makes it very clear that these angels are clearly creations of God who serve. They may have distinct privileges and even powers that are extraordinary. They are not divine. Angels reside in the heavenly assembly. They're part of that massive chorus of voices that worship before the throne of God. And the Bible is clear. They're messengers that carry out God's purposes. Jesus is superior. He is who we are to bow down to, not angels. Angels have carried out the function of witnesses to major redemptive historical events, and we just have to think back to the birth of Jesus. They're agents of God's justice, as God placed an angel with a flaming sword at the border of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "The Lord God drove them out and then placed angels on the east side of the garden. He also placed there a flaming sword that flashed back and forth. The angels and the sword guarded the way to the tree of life." And in the book of Revelation, Jesus will lead this angelic army in the last day to execute his just judgment on the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 presents this glorious reality, that angels are sent from God's throne to work for the good of the church. To what extent does that look like in today's church? No one knows. We don't know how they are engaged in the spiritual battle for the church, but we can be confident that they serve God for that purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 reads, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He appointed them to be saved in keeping with his purpose." You see, the thing about the author of Hebrews, and they want us to understand, is that angels do minister to the body of Christ. They're kind of cool. They're fun to have for decorations, maybe, as we have them all about or in our nativity scene. But the reality is that they pale in comparison to the glory of the Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We need to get our facts straight as to who Jesus is, as he is superior. So I pray that that would be our mindset. Instead of, like I say, what we've gotten caught up in nowadays, with more of worship of ourselves. We placed ourselves in the role of what these angels were, and in a sense, we worship everything that we do. It's concerning. And we need to remember that Jesus is superior to us. He's superior to the creation that he created. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we come and we bow down before you. You are God in the flesh. And your Holy Spirit moves among us and works among us even today. And yes, you have this fantastic army of angels, and we're not certain on how that works, but Lord, you do. And they're yours. They are your creator. So we love you, Jesus, and we pray that we would worship you in your majesty in all that we do. We pray this in your name. If I could have Shane and Tyler come up and help serve communion, that'd be great.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today, starting in verse 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup." And so today, as we gather at the communion table, we have symbols. They're symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus made, with the crackers being his body that was broken on the cross, and the grape juice being the blood that was shed in for us. So I'm just going to ask Shane to pray for us as we partake.